The Corinthians thought that their practice of eating idol food in idol temples could not really qualify as idolatry, since they believed in the one true God through Jesus Christ. And they knew that idols are nothing. Paul wanted them to understand from Israel's history that idolatry is unbelief that takes many different forms, but it always brings the same end to those who will not repent of their idolatry. And that end is destruction and death. Very serious warning here that Paul brings, yes, to the covenant people. This is the instruction from Israel's idolatry that Paul offers here in chapter 10. That's the sermon title today, Instruction from Israel's Idolatry. And let's read now the holy and living word of God from 1 Corinthians 10, starting here in verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Word of God from 1 Corinthians 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, if you were to pick just one verse from the passage that we just read, one verse that you had to memorize, you would probably pick verse 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Or the way that we more commonly put it, God won't give you more than you can handle. This is where we get that language, right? These are the most comforting words in the passage. Who would deny that, right? These are the most comforting words. And it's no wonder that these words are by far the most often quoted portion of 1 Corinthians 10 in the Church of Jesus Christ. We like comfort, and we're weak, sinful people who need to be comforted. So all of that makes sense. I will want to bring some good comfort and encouragement to you this morning. But dear saints, please do not miss the fact that in this passage, Paul is especially preoccupied with warning us Christians about the danger of being destroyed for idolatry. We Christians need to develop the habit of comforting ourselves and each other with the promises and proofs of God's faithfulness. But I'd argue that we also need to develop the healthy habit of warning each other about idolatry. Because, after all, brothers and sisters, you have to know this is true. We tend toward faithlessness. God, in his faithful love for us, his covenant people, warns us about the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of idolatry, which brings destruction. That's how God loves us through his word today. And we need to love each other with words of warning as well. Our theme then, God's covenant people who continue in idolatry can expect destruction, not salvation. That's really the theme that we have to consider together this morning. God's covenant people, yeah, we're talking about those who belong to the church, professing Christian people, God's covenant people who continue in idolatry can expect destruction, not salvation. Idolaters will not be delivered from God's wrath, but destroyed by it. Now you might be thinking, how can Pastor issue such a warning to us? After all, we're Christians gathered here today to worship the one true God through Christ his Son, the Savior into whose name we've been baptized, at whose table we sup. I thought being Christian, by definition, makes one incapable of idolatry. Well, if that's what you're thinking, folks, you're thinking very common and comfortable thoughts that you would find shared throughout the Christian community all over this world. But it's utterly false. The Corinthians thought this way. Sure, Paul, we like to eat idol food in idol temples. But it's not like we're bowing down in worship to those false gods, those idols we know to be false gods, not any gods at all. So what's the big deal here? No idolatry. What does Paul say in chapter 10? Idolatry takes many forms. And you're guilty of one of those forms by eating idol food in idol temples. Now that's going to become a lot more explicit later on. Lord willing, we'll get there next time. But this is Paul's basic message here. Idolatry takes many forms, and you can learn that from Israel's history. And that's what he does. He gives them a history lesson to prove that point. Here is the instruction we are to take from that history. Beloved of the Lord, please understand, this is the lesson you and I must take from Israel's history of idolatry. It always ends in destruction for those who will not repent. Dear brothers and sisters, take heed to that warning today and flee from idolatry. Not the worship of golden calves. Not your eating idol food in idol temples. Things that you probably will never be tempted to do. But flee from the idols of money, material possessions, financial security. Oh, those things grip the hearts of so many professing Christians in the church. Flee from the idols of fun and entertainment, from sexual pleasure, physical satisfaction you may be looking to experience through the misuse of any of God's good gifts. Flee from the idols of this age. They abound and they are powerful. They deceive us into believing that they are harmless. But pay attention to what you crave, brothers and sisters. Pay attention to what your hearts crave, what really captivates and controls your minds. If it is not Christ, it will destroy you. Some Christians imagine that such warnings do not apply to them. They're members of the church, they belong to God's covenant people, and they have the sense that they've arrived, that they're safe. But Paul warns us of a false sense of security. Remember at the end of chapter 9, he says that we Christians have a race to run. We have not yet arrived at the end and gotten the prize. Not yet. And in chapter 10, he reminds us that so many covenant people of old have failed to reach the prize. All those Israelites delivered out of the land of bondage back in Egypt, all of them baptized, as it were, in the Red Sea, all of them sustained with spiritual food and drink in the wilderness. Nevertheless, what does Paul say in verse 5? With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, in the desert. My first point this morning, friends, real spiritual privileges do not prove salvation for all covenant participants. Real spiritual privileges do not prove salvation for all covenant participants. With most of the Israelites, God was not pleased. A bit of an understatement, I think you'd agree. If you'll just remember that of all those Jews in that wilderness generation, of all that generation that God took out of Egypt, only two of the adults actually entered into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died in the desert. Paul will go on to explain how they failed to attain the prize, the promised land, how thousands upon thousands were destroyed for their idolatry. But what he emphasizes here first is how all those Israelites received these spiritual privileges. After being delivered from Egypt, they were led by God's cloud to the Red Sea. He caused them to pass through the sea on dry ground. In the Old Testament, you understand the Exodus is the great work of salvation for the nation of Israel. But in order to make it clear that this is part of your Christian story, you see, in order to make it clear that we in the church today are part of that covenant people, that we're in covenant with the same God and Savior, Paul says that all those Israelites, notice what he calls them, our fathers, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, he's not saying that the Jews were technically baptized. But he uses that word because just as we Christians have been baptized into covenant with God, so also the nation of Israel was brought into covenant relationship with the same God by passing through water, the Red Sea, which separated them from their wicked enemies. I mean, very literally, right? The cloud first separated them from Egypt, protected Israel, and then they passed through on dry ground, and the waters come crashing down upon the Egyptian army, destroying them. Real radical separation there, obviously, right? So Paul has various reasons for calling it a baptism. They were, in a sense, baptized into covenant with God through his mercy through that water ordeal of judgment and salvation. After graciously saving them out of Egypt, Yahweh took the form of a cloud which led Israel, protected them from the pursuing army. By the hand of Moses, you'll remember the covenant mediator Moses, God brought Israel to safety on the other side of the sea, so that they would be free to worship the only living God, Yahweh, according to his word spoken by Moses. Friends, there are obviously physical blessings here, physical privileges. The Israelites are delivered from slavery, from death in Egypt. But see, by being baptized into covenant with the living God, they all had real spiritual privileges through God's grace. Paul says more, verses 3 and 4. He says, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. If Israel was baptized into covenant with God, guess what? Paul says, they also received the blessing of spiritual food, very much like we do in the Lord's Supper. After crossing the Red Sea, Israel continued through the desert, a journey for which they needed physical sustenance. They needed food and drink. The thing is, God did not naturally provide food and drink. In Exodus 16, we read about the manna, daily bread, which the Lord miraculously supplied his people. Then in the very next chapter, Exodus 17, we read about the Israelites complaining that without water, they would soon die. But Yahweh had Moses strike the rock with his staff. Water poured forth from the rock and gave drink to all the Israelites. And apparently that sort of thing happened numerous times throughout their years in the wilderness. Physical food and drink, to be sure, right? I mean, there's real food there, the manna. There's real drink, the water out of the rock. But you see, it's the Lord God who provided it. This is why it's spiritual food and drink. It comes from the Lord who provides it supernaturally in his grace toward his people. Yes, Israel received water out of an actual rock, but friends, you want to pay attention to what Paul says in identifying the rock. Now, not literally the rock out of which the water came, but who's ultimately the rock? The Lord God, it's Yahweh. But how does Paul identify him? You see that there in verse 4? They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. In Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses repeatedly mentions how Yahweh was Israel's rock. Their gracious savior throughout the wilderness, the desert. Their protector, their provider. Well, Paul identifies that rock as the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the rock of their salvation, Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying that the Israelites received the very same spiritual privileges that we now enjoy in the new covenant. There are important differences. But listen, friends, his point is that all those Israelites received these real spiritual privileges in covenant with our Savior, Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown. They fell dead in the desert. In spite of all the spiritual privileges, that generation of Jews, the vast majority of them, did not ultimately enjoy salvation. Instead, destruction, because for all the gifts they received from God's gracious hand, they would not put faith in the giver. Their hearts continually seeking security and satisfaction apart from the Lord God, apart from Christ. Brothers and sisters, these previous two Sundays, we've all enjoyed real spiritual privileges in connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Oh, they most definitely demonstrate that you are in covenant with God. And they really are signs and seals that guarantee salvation to you who trust in Christ for salvation. You who look for your security, who look for your satisfaction in that great Savior. Yes, indeed, baptism and the supper, wonderful spiritual covenantal privileges that guarantee salvation to you believers. But these real spiritual privileges do not prove salvation for all covenant participants. They will do nothing to deliver idolaters from the wrath of God. Not a thing. As a matter of fact, they'll only make your condemnation worse if you will not repent of idolatry. Let's go on to read those examples from Israel's history here. Verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." My second point, friends, idolatry always brings death because it is a rejection of the true God in favor of something else. Idolatry always brings death because it is a rejection of the true God in favor of something else. Now, if you search the Old Testament, you will find a single passage where it says that Israel explicitly declared their rejection of the Lord God. You know, Yahweh is no longer our God. You're not going to find that sort of explicit rejection of the Lord. Their idolatry is always a matter of adding something to the Lord God, right? Having him, not enough. This is usually how the covenant people commit idolatry. Christians at Corinth were not explicitly rejecting the living God or Jesus Christ, but as Paul will explain, they imagined they could enjoy intimate fellowship with Christ, their covenant Lord, yet maintain participation at cultic feasts in temples of false gods. Corinthians, remember, did not see how that could be idolatry since they no longer worshipped pagan gods. They were done with that. You know, they didn't see themselves as, you know, idolaters anymore. They're not bowing down to these idols. But see, they continued to eat idol food in idol temples because of their evil cravings. Not merely the satisfaction that you can get from a good meal, could have certainly been part of it, but the security of various social connections. All kinds of important social connections with family, with business partners, civic, communal connections that were maintained through participation in these cultic feasts. They held promise of a lot of social security, if you will. Well, Paul gives us instruction from the history of Israel, history of their idolatry. Though he calls them idolaters only once in our passage, the apostle, friends, listen, you have to understand what he's doing. He's making the point that they rejected their God in so many different ways, yet always met the same end, destruction. Paul first alludes to the worship of the golden calf, right? But you're not going to see that idol named in our passage. He never mentions the golden calf. He quotes Exodus 32, verse 6. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. No question why Paul quoted that particular verse from Exodus 32, right? You see what he's doing? He wants to impress upon the Corinthian Christians that idolaters do not just offer sacrifices to false gods, but they eat those sacrifices in the honor of those false gods. So eating idol food in idol temples, you see, is itself part of the whole idolatrous activity. It provoked God to jealousy so that he used the Levites to slaughter 3,000 Jewish idolaters who did not repent of worshiping the golden calf. If the Corinthians did not repent of their idolatry, God would bring his wrath upon them too. That's the point. That's the warning. In verse 8, Paul mentions the sexual immorality that was committed by so many of the Jewish men who took Moabite wives to themselves. Now, if you read that story, it's in Numbers 25. What you'll find is that those pagan women, the Moabite wives, immediately led the Israelite men into the worship of their false god, Baal. In Numbers 25, that sexual immorality was the gateway to idolatry, the worship of Baal, Baal of Peor. The true God was again provoked by the faithlessness of his covenant people, people who broke covenant with him by their idolatry, and he struck down over 20,000 Jews in one day. You know, friends, in the ancient world, whether a Jewish context or Gentile, sexual morality was linked to idolatry in all kinds of different ways. We don't have time today to go into the details there. All kinds of different ways sexual morality and idolatry are joined, or one leading into the other, vice versa, okay? But this is Paul's point. Covenant members break covenant with their God by idolatry, which takes many different forms. Here's another form that it takes: the unbelief of ungrateful grumblers. Wow! That history of Israel is replete with one example after another of this people, this ungrateful, grumbling people, truly rejecting their God and Savior. And this is another instance of it. Just as plain as those others that have been mentioned, okay? Though they had seen Yahweh do so many mighty wonders that gave them life, the Israelites continually complained that they did not have adequate food and drink there in the desert. They kept on putting God to the test. We're about to die. And they're complaining to Moses and Aaron. But they're really complaining against the Lord, whose arm they believe is too short to provide food and drink, though he had been doing it all along. Their patient and compassionate God kept meeting their needs, but they just would not be thankful. They would not trust him. They kept on grumbling to the point that, you know what, they even on one occasion admitted that they loathed the manna God supplied. God's patience ran out. On one occasion, he sent serpents, killed many Israelites. On another, the destroyer comes and destroys many more by plague. You have to appreciate how Paul says that Israel rejected Christ by their ungrateful grumbling. And he's saying we're capable of doing the same. Look at that verse 9, especially 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We Christians live here at the end of the ages because Jesus has accomplished the ultimate work of salvation for his sinful people. He's done it. That event through his obedient life and sacrificial death, the far greater exodus, okay? A new creation began in his resurrection from the dead. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, who works through the ministry of word and sacrament, our victorious Savior King Jesus gives his church a taste of the powers of the age to come. These are words from Hebrews 6, right? Beloved people of God, it all means that God's covenant people today are in a far better position than Old Testament Israel. Far greater spiritual privilege than Israel ever enjoyed. But like that wilderness generation, we are not yet in the promised land. We've not yet attained the prize of glory. In fact, precisely because we here at the end of the ages enjoy greater spiritual privilege than Israel of old, we must be sure that we take firmer hold of God's word. We must more carefully take heed to his warnings. This is one of the ways that God graciously preserves his blood-bought children in Christ. He exposes the idolatry and unbelief that remain in our hearts. He warns us of destruction if we will not repent. But you see, brothers and sisters, this is one of the ways that we saints persevere. It's the flip side of the coin, right? He preserves by giving us these warnings. We persevere to the end by taking heed to those warnings. Humbling ourselves in repentance, continually, yes, I mean daily, fleeing from idolatry. If you think that this will never happen to you because of all your spiritual knowledge and strength, understand that you are like one of the proud Corinthians and actually in the most dangerous position of all. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Not a single one of us Christians can stand in his or her own strength. Those who try will most definitely fall into idolatry and will be destroyed in the end. But our gracious Savior never expected us to stand in our own strength. He calls us to trust in him today. Our faithful God who can give us all that we need to escape temptation and endure. Verse 13, our last verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So my third and last point, friends, and very briefly here. As alluring as idols can be, Christians have a faithful God who never fails to provide us a way of escape. As alluring as the idols can be, Christians have a faithful God who never fails to provide us a way of escape. Paul brings us to this issue of temptation because God's covenant people do not usually decide willy-nilly to reject him in favor of a false God. Now we have these various human desires and human needs so that we can be tempted to go after some alluring thing which we think will supply us our wants and needs. That's how temptation works. And Paul says this is the common human condition. Because we're all sinners, idolatry really is inescapable for us, left to ourselves. But see, God does not leave us alone. He is for us in grace, and he is with us in the power of his Spirit. In his sovereign dominion over all evil, God will allow us to be tempted. but never in such a way that we are bound to fall. That's Paul's point here in verse 13. He has his own holy reasons for allowing us to face temptation. He will allow it, but as that sovereign over all evil, he will keep it from being overwhelming. So that we are never in a position where we are bound to fall under temptation. Our ability is no match against the alluring and deceiving power of all the false gods in the world. But God is faithful to provide a way of escape as well. He'll never put us in a position where we have no choice but to sin. If nothing else, brothers and sisters, you must know, we may pray that he will deliver us from temptation. Even as Jesus tells us to do. And we can be sure that he will deliver, because our covenant Lord has proven his faithfulness by keeping his promise. Listen, he has proved his faithfulness in the greatest way by keeping that promise to come into this world, God with us. Coming in the person of Christ Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet never sinned. As true and righteous man, he overcame all temptation, maintained perfect love and loyalty to God the Father, so that by his sacrificial death, Jesus would not only pay for our sins, but also deliver us from sin's power. Dear saints, believe in the rock of your salvation and trust him to supply you with all you need, for he has given us himself. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.